Nebuchadnezzar. How many remember that story? Hopefully you can recall that. He just had been returned to his throne after suffering a major nervous breakdown, understatement basically, and he spent 7 years. How long? Seven long years living like a wild animal. And through that experience, God humbled him. And as far as we know, he lived the rest of his life humbly before God. And how can you know that, Pastor? Well, I think when God gets through to you, you'll know it. Almost 70 years now has passed since Daniel and the other Jewish teenagers were carried into this Babylonian captivity. And now, notice on your worksheet, Daniel is over 80 years of age. Okay? Here in Daniel chapter 5. By now, as this chapter opens, King Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 24 years. All right? For 24 years. How long? I know I'm giving you a lot of numbers here, but we want to set the framework. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 24 years, and now his grandson, Belshazzar, however you want to pronounce it, is sitting on the throne of his kingdom. And I know in the text we read, and it said son, okay? But you got to understand in Scripture, when somebody is, for example, the son of David, doesn't necessarily mean the exact son. Do you know what I'm talking about? And that's the way it is here in the text. Belshazzar is not actually the son. He's a grandson, but they use the term son as a matter of descendants, okay? All right. So he is now sitting on the throne of Babylon, which now is basically, it's still great, but it's not what it was when King Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar was ruler of Babylon when it was at its peak, okay? So from being the mightiest empire on the earth, Babylon is still in existence here, obviously, but now it is more of a city, okay? The residents still feel very safe in Babylon, and they tell us over 1 million people still lived in the city of Babylon at this time. The city was 60 miles around its circumference, surrounded by walls approximately 85 feet high, with over 100 watchtowers strategically placed, offering protection with soldiers who stood guard. The Euphrates River, according to archaeology, ran diagonally through the city, and now the walls were built over the water so that no floating army, obviously, would be able to enter the city by surprise. Finally, they tell us that Babylon during this time contained a 20-year stockpile of food and supplies. Somebody say how long? 20 years. So if they never grew another crop, they could live 20 years off of the surplus that they had stored in Babylon. Try to get your minds around that. Try to think of feeding your family for 20 years. Now, times that times 1 million. That's how much they had stockpiled in Babylon, they say. Okay, so this was massive. It was huge. All right? So just outside the massive walls of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire has now surrounded the city. And though surrounded, the people of Babylon felt no army could conquer them. Practically speaking, they felt outlast any enemy siege. In fact, so confident is King Belshazzar that he decides to throw a big party. All right? So now that takes us to the first point on our worksheet. Notice it is a sensual party. All over the city, people were excited because the king was throwing this massive party. It says for 1,000 nobles, which was the cream of the Babylonian society, they were invited along with their wives. And it mentions concubines, which is mistresses. Okay? You got to remember, Babylon was one immoral, pagan, idol-worshipping city. Right? One commentator said that counting the guards, the waiters, the various onlookers, the entertainers, they said this crowd could have well, at this party, numbered over 8,000. 8,000. Okay, notice that on your worksheet. The party was the king's way of diverting attention from the events that were taking place just outside the walls of the city. It was to be, this party was to be a morale booster meant to lift the spirits of the entire city. The king knew that to have a party like this in Babylon required three things: food, plenty of wine, and available women. Hello. And preferably all three in large quantities. And such a party would have started, they say, early in the day, lasted way up in the night. And course after course would be served at this banquet. Wine would flow freely. Entertainment would accompany the food and wine. And romantic pleasure was there for the taking. Evidently, the party got off to a good start, according to their point of view. Lots of laughter and conversation around the tables, plenty of wine for everyone. Now, I don't know when the idea first came to the king, but notice what you read in verses 2 through 4 about the idea that the king has to go and bring, really, they were dedicated vessels of God. Somebody say, uh-oh. Remember in the defeat of Jerusalem 70 years earlier, at the same time Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar the king had taken and stolen these gold and silver vessels, maybe like cups from the temple. And apparently since that time, all these years, these vessels have been stored somewhere in the royal palace of Babylon. And for some defiant reason, this king now, Belshazzar, thought about how much fun it would be to use these holy vessels to drink his wine from. So he calls his servants, gives them the command. They probably disappear for a few moments, and in just a while come carrying in the holy vessels that were dedicated to God to be used in Israel's temple only. And imagine how the crowd must have oohed and awed. After all, this is a special occasion. They perhaps know and understand the significance of these vessels because at the very least they understood they are symbolic of a defeated enemy. All right? Now remember, another enemy is just outside the gates. And he brings this kind of an object lesson. He says, "Oh, we conquered these others and we don't have to worry about those outside the gate. Drink all you can." And now their mighty ruler, this king, mocks them and he uses the holiest items to drink his wine from. And so one by one, they pass them around through the crowd. First the king, then his wives and mistresses, and then all the nobles of Babylon, the Bible says, began to drink from the holy vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And the more drunk they become, the more rowdy that crowd became. Someone began to sing a song of praise to the gods of Babylon. Others began to pick it up, and seems like through the text that with one voice, the drunken partygoers begin to just sing a song of praise and worship the gods of gold, silver, stone, and wood. There were shouting, laughter, a lot of degenerate things spoken as the wine begins to take effect. And this was exactly what the king wanted. a really wild party to help his people forget the trouble that was just on the other side of their walls. And it was working like a charm. Now, when the party started, Daniel was nowhere to be found. No doubt, you say, where was he? No doubt, text doesn't say, but maybe he was in his room resting, reading. Maybe he was meditating on the Lord like any other elder saint of God who's in their 80s. Right? Why would they want Daniel there in the first place? After all, when the preacher shows up, it really kind of throws cold water on things. Right? People scurry around trying to hide the beer, hide the cigarettes. The preacher's coming home. The world never invites the people of God to a wild, drunken party. After all, if you invite one of those narrow-minded, legalistic fundamentalists, sooner or later they're going to be offended and probably make a big scene at the party, and you don't want that. So it's better to leave them off the guest list altogether. Right? But we're going to see that Daniel, the preacher, soon becomes the life of the party. All right, so that takes us to point number two, a shocking interruption. Daniel may have not been present beginning, but how many know God was present? God was the uninvited, unseen, unappreciated guest. And suddenly, God crashes the party in a most dramatic fashion. Without warning, notice on your worksheet, a disembodied hand begins to write on the plaster wall. Scripture says, near the lampstand or candlestick, there in the palace. Oh, no body, no face, no torso, just some fingers writing on the plaster wall. And when the king saw the words being formed on the wall, basically, to paraphrase the text, every bit of color drained out of him. And he turned white as a sheet. Huh? I believe it'd be safe to say he sobered up real quick. Huh? And at first the king thought he was seeing things. But then he realized the party had stopped. There was dead silence in the room. This was no illusion, no hallucination. Everyone saw the same thing. And the king felt like fainting, Scripture basically says. His knees buckled. He almost collapsed. Just as suddenly as it appeared, he wrote those words and then it vanished. But the words remained embroidered on the wall of the banquet hall. Four words in Aramaic, which is the trade language of that day. What do they mean? Well, what happens again? The king called for the astrologers and the enchanters, the know-it-alls of that day. And these various men used various secret and strange techniques trying to solve riddles and advise the king about the future. And the king's offer was simple. The man who figures out what these four words mean would be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So, basically, he was giving them the chance of a lifetime. Okay? They couldn't do it. All the king's men tried, and every one of them failed. But what a way. I look at that and I thought, what a way to end a party. No one knew what to do. The nobles were baffled at what it all meant. I mean, they came to drink. They came to have fun. But they hadn't bargained for this, right? And so it was getting late now. And it must have been in another part of the palace, the queen mother, who may have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, from what I've read, the mother of Belshazzar. She no doubt by this time was getting ready for bed when she heard the shouts and the commotion from the banquet hall that she could tell turned from celebration to fearful emotion. And she came in, Scripture says, as you read through the chapter, she begins to survey the scene and realize what has happened. And she thought about the strange handwriting on the wall. And as she looked at it, and as she understood that her nobles couldn't figure it out, she remembered a man, somebody tell me his name, who once helped her father interpret his dreams. And so she says, you got to call for Daniel. He has wisdom and insight, and the spirit of the holy gods, she said, is upon him. He'll tell you what this writing means. And so, you know, I don't know everything the king was thinking, but I do know this. A drowning man will grasp at almost anything. And so the king calls for Daniel, and he came. And so we enter Daniel now, who's a former slave, once a teenage hostage, but now he's an elderly man in his 80s. And all his life he has served in the court of the king of Babylon. More than once he had pulled Nebuchadnezzar out of a jam. Okay, and he had been faithful to God all of his life, never once compromised his values that we have record of, even though he lived his entire adult life in a pagan land serving a pagan government. Somebody say, wow. He managed to keep his values intact while serving in Babylon. Now he is called for it, for a kind of a last act of service to the Babylonian king. And I pause here to make a point made a century ago by Joseph Parker, who was a famous London preacher. He said, when the world throws a party, the children of God are never invited because we don't fit into their values. He said, we would just be a nuisance. Who wants us at their party? Buddy went on to say, but let a marriage break up. Let cancer hit. Or let the children get in trouble. Or let their career hit the rocks and see who they call. Amen? They call the faithful men and women who they knows the Lord. And Daniel wasn't invited to the party, but when God intervened and no one had the answer, suddenly Daniel was the man on speed dial. All right, so notice this on your worksheet. We never know our influence until a crisis comes. What an encouragement this is. You may be stuck in an office or in a classroom or in a factory or in a neighborhood or in a family where you're the only Christian. Hello. And you may feel overlooked and taken for granted or possibly ridiculed and misunderstood. But I want to encourage you tonight, bide your time. Don't despair, because soon enough life is going to come tumbling down and the people who have no time for you will turn to you for answers. Amen. You may not be invited to every party, but you'll get the call when trouble comes. And when it happens, be bold to speak the truth in love. Never, notice on your worksheet, underestimate the power of a godly life. Even when we think no one is paying attention, the people of the world are watching. And if we are faithful to the Lord, when trouble comes, they're going to know who to call. And it's an imperative that in that moment, we rise to the occasion and speak the truth. And boy, did Daniel ever speak the truth. Number three, a solemn indictment. So the king offers him the same deal. If Daniel can interpret these four words and how they correlate or how they apply to this banquet or this kingdom, then the king, he says, would give him robes of royalty, a chain of solid gold, and he would be named the third highest ruler in the empire of Babylon at that time. Now, whatever else you can say, this much is certain. It took a lot to impress Daniel. And this half-drunk, staggering monarch didn't impress Daniel. He had seen better in his day, and so Daniel begins. He says, I don't need your reward. He doesn't even need it, doesn't even want it, but he'll gladly explain the meaning of this handwriting. So he proceeds to give the king a history lesson, then a theology lesson, and then a reading lesson. First, let's look at the history lesson. Verses 18 through 23. He reminds the king of what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Like I said, Belshazzar's grandfather. When he became arrogant and his heart was filled with pride. God humbled him, remember, last week by taking away his sanity, causing him to eat grass like a beast and for 7 years until he finally, the text says, acknowledged the Lord God and realized that he was sovereign over all the affairs of life. And notice now in verse 22, Daniel reminds Belshazzar that he knew this. King, he said, you knew about your grandpa. You should have known better than to do what you just did tonight. You should have learned from your grandfather's mistakes. But you managed to forget it. And now the lessons of history has been lost in you. You know, I read some time ago, one minister commented that whenever there's mental illness in a family, it is generally considered very embarrassing, and it's rarely spoken about in public. It's just one of those family secrets that we all kind of keep in the closet. In this case, the insanity came to this king's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, came as a direct judgment from God. And perhaps this grandson, Belshazzar, and the other family members intentionally forgot, right, about what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar as a way of not having to deal with the problem. But that was a fatal mistake. All right, so first comes the history lesson. Daniel said, you should have learned. Now comes the theology lesson. As Daniel begins to point out that by drinking wine from the sacred vessels and by praising the gods of Babylon, this king had set himself up against or in competition with the God of heaven. It was a direct and very public and premeditated assault on Jehovah. And it seemed like, it just seemed like a cute idea. The idols cannot see, hear, or understand. And here's this king who now provokes the only God who does see, hear, and understand. And in verse 23, Daniel says, you provoked the one who holds your life in his hands. Wow. And that's why God sent the hand that made the strange writing on the wall. And in verses 24 through 28, Daniel moves to his reading lesson. Daniel's explanation, short and to the point, many, means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign, and now your number's up, king. Whew, can you imagine telling the king your number's up? Tikel means weighed. God has weighed your life in the scales of justice, O king. And you have come up short. Oh, king, you did not measure up. Eupharson means divided. Your kingdom is about to be broken up. So put it all together in this. These mysterious words are a message from God to this king that, hey, your reign is over. History. Your life will soon end, your kingdom will be divided and given to someone else. The king must have sobered up. He was really sober by now. to believe what Daniel was telling him. And you find that in verse 29. And so he orders the purple robe to be given to Daniel along with the gold chain. He turned to the 1,000 nobles and announced that as of that night, Daniel was now the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But guess what? It was too late. Because number four, we've called it a sudden judgment. So the end of the story comes quickly. All right? How many still with me? All right. That same night, King Belshazzar was slain. And the Bible provides us with no other details. Secular history fills in some of the gaps by telling us that the army of the Medes and the Persians that was camped near the Euphrates River. Historians tell us that all of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians in the attack by which the army managed that night to divert the Euphrates River into a nearby lake. And with that diversion, the river running right into the city dried up, and that left the city wide open. An ancient writer even says that when the army entered the city, obviously they found all the Babylonians feasting in a time of drunken revelry. No chance of defending their city. And so within hours, Daniel gave... I'm looking at this, thinking about this. Within hours after Daniel gave his solemn message to the king, the Medo-Persian army entered Babylon almost without a fight. Notice on your handout, before sunrise, Belshazzar was dead, and the Babylonian Empire came to a disgraceful end. All within the 24 hours of this chapter. Now, let me draw the moral of the story quickly. Verse 22 emphasizes that King Belshazzar, this grandson, knew the past. He knew that God had judged his grandfather for pride. And Daniel's point is, son, you should have known better. When you took the silver and the gold vessels and used them in this drunken party, you were practically daring God to punish you. And God called your bluff. You know, we may sum up this truth in about four different statements. Let's look at them real quickly. Number one, Babylon became great because of the sovereign blessing of God. And by great, I don't mean righteous. I mean powerful. It was powerful. How many know the Bible says that God raises up kings and dethrones them? Notice that when they became great, notice on your worksheet, their pride made them what, God? Forget God. Boy, how does that happen? It happens all the time. Does anybody notice the correlation between Babylon and America? Boy, we could elaborate on that, but for the sake of time. When they forgot God, notice, they began to take him for granted. And when they took him for granted, God judged them, and they no longer were a great nation. And Daniel 5 is in the Bible for a very particular reason, so that, notice on your worksheet, we will know that what happened to Babylon may also happen to us. God have mercy on us. God have mercy on America. You search through the rubble of history and see the great nations, and you see them come and go. You've got Babylon, you've got the Medo-Persian Empire, you've got the Grecian Empire, you've got Rome, and in the last 100 years, you've got the Communist Empire, the Third Reich of Hitler, both come and gone. The tendency of every nation is the same, to begin to believe that we will always be a superpower. So we slowly push God out of the picture. Right? We take him out of public life. We forbid the mention of his name. We ridicule those who believe in him. And we promote those who downplay him. We resist any absolutes. We rewrite the rule book and live by our own set of rules. And over time, we take God for granted. We turn to our own idols of technology and begin to worship the things we've made with our own hands. And in the end, God judges that nation, and it's no longer great. And note this biblical fact: judgment often comes at the hands of another nation that God raises up for that very purpose, the purpose of judgment. So what should we learn from this story? Here's a few things we can ponder. Number one, God's word is sure. Amen. 40 or 50 years earlier, Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon would be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, back in chapter 2? And at that point, there was no reason, the king probably thought, to take Daniel seriously. But how many know on October the 12th, history says, 539 BC, it happened just the way Daniel had spoken. The same is true for everything found in God's word. It comes true sooner or later. Right? And though the days turn into months and months into years and years into decades, decades into centuries, in the end, every word of the Lord will come to pass. Nothing will be left unfulfilled. And Belshazzar discovered this truth the hard way. If God says it, take it to the bank. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Okay, so God's word is sure. Secondly, God's spirit does not always strive forever. You know, sinners like to believe that God will never punish them. Or if punishment is coming, it's just so far off in the future, distant future, that they say they have plenty of time to repent and get ready to meet the Lord. How many's kind of picked up on that sentiment? How many know that's a dangerous and even deadly attitude? God is not obligated to continually send his spirit to convict us of our sin. And the time may come when God says, look, you've crossed the line. That's what he did to that king that night. Look, you've crossed the line. And the Holy Spirit is no longer going to work in your heart. No one knows when that time is coming, and no one but God knows when that line has been crossed. But of this much we can be sure, the opportunity to get right with God ends when we die. Hello. After we die, only judgment coming. That's what Hebrews 9:27 says. And so it's foolish to presume on the grace of God, because how many know God owes us nothing? And if we reject his offer of salvation, there remains no other sacrifice for our sin, the writer of Hebrews 10 says. And if we turn away or if we put off trust in him, where else can we go to get our sins forgiven? Nowhere. There, those who take God's grace for granted will end up eternally disappointed. Whew. All right. Now, notice, where are we? Here's the other point to ponder. God weighs every human heart. And here's a message for all people, and really this is for Christians and non-Christians alike. We know from many passages that God scrutinizes every human heart. He looks not simply at our outward actions, but also inspects our inner motives, our inner thoughts, dreams, secrets. Everything, the Bible says, is laid bare before his eyes. Nothing is hidden from him. And I find this a solemn and challenging thought. And I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, the Lord looks for spiritual heavyweights, but too often he finds styrofoam people. Hello. That's what he's doing when he weighs us. He's looking for spiritual heavyweights, but he often finds styrofoam people. And he picks us up to see if we have the weighty virtues of love and mercy and prayer and holiness and integrity and non-compromise. He wants to see if they're present in our lives. But many, he said, are found wanting. Do you know what that means? When you're found wanting, it means unworthy to have trust lodged in them. Unworthy to have trust lodged in them. So they are light and empty men of no weight or consideration. And just as this king was accountable for what he knew about King Nebuchadnezzar, his grandpa, even so, how many know we're all responsible for the light we've received? Boy, I tell you, the more light, notice on your worksheet, the greater our accountability is in the eyes of God. Is that not true? Whew. I was thinking this afternoon, boy, I've got to wind her down, don't I? I wasn't thinking that this afternoon, but I mean, those, listen to me for just a moment. Those who have been raised in the church have the most to answer for.
Ooh.
Someday we will give an account for every sermon we've heard. And I believe we will give an account for every sermon we could have heard, every Bible study we've attended, every sermon or lesson we could have heard but chose to skip. Hello. We will be held accountable for every bit of wise advice we've received but yet ignored. Oh, Pastor, you're getting a little too close to home. Belshazzar was held accountable. Daniel said, you knew. You ignored the truth. And so we're going to be held accountable for all the truth we've learned from every source we've learned it. Because we were put on earth to glorify God, and we will be judged according to what we have done with what we have received. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. If God were to write a message on the wall of your heart and life, or mine, I wonder tonight, what would it say? You know, some folks would be like, you know, I really wish God would just write a message in the sky for me. On second thought, I don't know if we'd want. Hello. If you're waiting for God to write you a letter, you might not like what he has to say. I hope it would be well. Hope it would be great. How many know, after all, he wrote us a letter 2,000 years ago and signed it with the blood of his own son? Somebody rejoice in that right there. And God's message said, I love you this much. And he wrote it in words so that everyone could understand. And when Christ cried out on the cross and said, it is finished, he meant that the work of salvation was so complete that nothing can ever be added to it. And what more can God say that he has not already said through his son Jesus Christ? Why would we want something more than Christ? One day we will eventually all stand before God. And I know that some people think that God will weigh their good deeds versus their bad deeds, right? And if their good outweighs their bad, a lot of people believe they're going to be admitted to heaven. And how many know that's a nice thought? But how many know it fails on one crucial point? if we dare to stand before God on our own merit, claiming our own goodness, presuming to offer God our own righteousness as our entry ticket into heaven, we're making a huge mistake. Right? I told you I got to quit. In that day, though, we will discover that our sins are like a mountain stretching toward heaven. Our sins will be so great that our supposed good deeds will be dwarfed by comparison. We need someone to stand in our place on the scales of God's justice. We need Christ to step on those scales of Christ's justice, or of God's justice. Why? Because how many know he never sinned? Not in thought, word, or deed. And so by his perfect righteousness, he fulfilled all the laws of God in every detail. That means he succeeded where we failed. And because he died in our place, he can represent us and stand on those scales in our place. Because if we stand on those scales in our own merits, we're going to be found wanting. But if Christ stands in our place, we will be found fully qualified to enter heaven. The choice is very simple. We can represent ourselves and end up in hell, or Jesus Christ can take our place and we can end up in heaven. I choose that one. Somebody say, there's no other option for me. Praise God. Woo. All right, one final thought. Sister Jones, come ahead. I'm done. One final thought. I guess I'll be done. So, folks, when you get home tonight, in a few moments, and if you're like us, you make yourself a snack, you sit down, maybe pick up a newspaper. What if you do all that, and then all of a sudden, a hand begins to write on your living room wall? What words would that hand be writing? Would it be numbered, weighed, wanting, divided? Or would those words be forgiven? Oh, somebody say amen. Would they be child of God? Peace. Oh, hallelujah. Whoo. Because these two chapters show us that our place is at God's feet in obedience, submission, and gratitude. Nebuchadnezzar learned it, but his grandson forgot it. We can't afford to forget it. It's too crucial of a message. Let's stand together. May God write on our hearts' walls tonight words of conviction, words of invitation. Conviction burns as a branding iron. Invitation woos with us with its beauty. He stands at our door and he knocks. And the real important part is we've all got a deadline approaching. Someday the book of life will be slammed shut by our death angel. And when God reopens it, only those covered by Jesus' blood was going to be able to stand. And the difference between us and Belshazzar is Belshazzar could not do anything about his sentence. Once Daniel pronounced it, it was done. It was sealed. Execution and condemnation happened almost immediately. But how many know us tonight? God has given us a chance. Oh, somebody say amen. If you're breathing oxygen tonight, you still have a chance. I still have an opportunity. And if there's anything we need, to get patched up between us and our Maker. That means there's still time tonight. There's still time tonight. Father, tonight, I don't know who you're speaking to, but I know you come to challenge our hearts, convict us, and invite us to come to you and come closer. God, may we do just that tonight. If there's one here that's allowed some distance in the relationship with you, God, I pray they would close that gap and come close to you in Jesus' name. All God's children, shout a big amen. Amen. Come and pray. Would you take a few moments? I know I went into overtime tonight. Can you just come and take a few moments and swing by these altars? Take a few moments and tell the Lord, Lord, I'll say yes. I'll submit to you. I will obey. I'm not going to take you for granted. Oh, listen, young people, you've been raised in this church. Don't take the presence of God for granted. Lost in his presence,
found in his likeness, to hear him say, well done.
Someday, oh, I just want to please the Lord,
be in his will in every way. Found in his likeness, to hear him say, well done. Someday I just want to please the Lord, be in his will in every way. I want to be lost in his presence, found in his likeness, to hear him say, well done. Someday I just want